From my scripture reading this morning, may I please invite you to Hebrews chapter 9. This is going to be part 2 of a 4-part series dealing with the sufficiency and effectiveness of the blood of Christ, His atonement, His blood atonement. But I would like to read Hebrews chapter 9 here this morning, verses 1 and following. Then verily the first covenant. Now, as I read, I'm going to interject some commentary. And again, you do not believe anything I say until you go home and you be Berean and you put it under the microscope of God's word. Then verily the first covenant, that would be the old covenant, that would be that covenant that God enters in with the nation of Israel through the mediatorship of Moses, also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, meaning it was a tangible building on the earth. When it says worldly, it doesn't mean that they were having brawls and temple prostitutes and drunkenness. That's not what it means. Worldly here means that it was a building that was made of everyday materials that you read about in the book of Exodus. And there was a tabernacle made, the first. So that's the first compartment, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We normally use the phrase the holy place or the holy room, that first compartment. After the second veil, okay, you got a veil between these two compartments, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. We normally will use the phrase the holy of holies, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And that goes all the way back to Exodus 25:16, Deuteronomy 10 verses 2 and 5. So, three things were housed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Three things. The Ten Commandments, not the original copy, that was ground to a powder and made into a drink. We're talking about the second copy that Moses went up and had to have made. Aaron's rod, which budded, and that was over a question of authority, which you read about in the wilderness wandering. And then a pot of manna. Three things were kept inside. And over it the cherubs of glory, two angels, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, notice, accomplishing the service of God. So the Levites, the rank and filed Levites, were the only ones who were allowed to go into that first compartment, where you had simply three pieces of furniture. The table of showbread with 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. Then on the other side was the candlestick that provided internal lighting, which light was never to be extinguished. And then in front of that veil that divided the first room to the second was the altar of incense, where the frankincense, the formula that was put together in a special way, was tossed on the coals that were lit, and the sweet aroma, that beautiful perfume, would just fill that room, and it represented the prayers of the saints, as well as the intercession of the high priest, the Lord Jesus, in John 17. Then, what else do we find? But the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. So one day, the Day of Atonement, which would correspond to our month of September on our calendar, one day out of the year, the 10th day, I believe, that's Exodus 30, verse 10, I believe, The high priest went in one day out of the entire year to make a special sacrifice where he took a basin of blood and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, that lid to the Ark of the Covenant that was a solid gold, all right, to make an atonement for the sins of the people for that past year, which he offered for himself. So notice the limitations of the old covenant. The high priest who pictured Christ yet to come, the real high priest, the greater high priest, the high priest had to first make an atonement for himself. Jesus, on the other hand, was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, number one. And secondly, he was from the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus did not have to make any atonement for himself because he was sinless and for the errors of the people. Now notice verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, underline, meaning everything that we read so far, everything about the tabernacle, the service, the function, the priest, the high priest, the furniture, and what was done in these rooms and in the complex of the tabernacle was a picture. It was a sign. It was nothing but symbol after symbol that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, eventually, that tabernacle was going to be replaced by the first temple of Solomon, correct? And then a second temple would be erected after the 70 years of captivity, which you read about in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. And while that structure was up and running and functioning, it was there to serve its purpose. But when the Messiah would finally come, when the Lamb of God would finally come, live amongst us, preach and teach amongst us, give his beautiful parables, raise the dead, heal the sick, confront the religious establishment, forgive sinners, etc., etc., and then be judged, turned over, killed, buried, 3 days, 3 nights later, tomb found empty, 40 days later, he ascends to be glorified at the Father's right hand. When all that was accomplished, tabernacle, earthly tabernacle, and an earthly temple is no longer needed. Why? Based on verse 8, they were simply symbols. Symbols of something greater and better than the symbol itself. The symbol can never out-trump the reality of that symbol. Get the picture? Now, read verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And here's another limitation of the old covenant. Not because the old covenant was bad, not because it was weak and decrepit or handicapped, no. It could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to one key element, conscience. See, under the old economy, beloved, you had to continually bring your animal sacrifices to the tabernacle and then eventually to the temple. And therefore, there was a constant reminder of your sin and your guilt. A constant reminder. And then on the Day of Atonement, when the whole nation gathered and they were looking to one man to go into the Holy of Holies and to make an atonement for all of these people, lest everyone die, every year their conscience was brought back to memory as a national people, as a people under a covenant relationship with God. They were reminded of their sins and their trespasses again. But under the new covenant, because of the blood of Christ, because of its effectiveness and sufficiency, here we go with my message. Your conscience has been sprinkled and made clear of a nagging conscience. That's the beauty of the new covenant, my friends. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that has no reference to Martin Luther. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and I believe that first temple was still standing, that second temple was still standing when Paul wrote this, because he said, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, the Lord Jesus, entered in once, and in the Greek it says once and once for all unto the holy place, having obtained eternal, not temporal, eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, that's the red heifer, the unclean sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, to purge your what? Conscience. Look at verse 9. Your conscience was always being bugged and reminded. But under the new covenant, and because of what Christ has achieved, he has purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That portion of Lum, if properly and biblically understood, would be the start and the conclusion of this entire series. We can close our Bibles and go get lunch. The sufficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. And I didn't read the whole chapter. There's more to this thing, all the way down to verse 28. I'm just simply watching my time. But just the first 14 verses, in and of themselves, those of you who have any inkling of some type of understanding of the Old Testament, Moses, the covenant, the tabernacle, the furniture, the service of the Levites, in and around the tabernacle, and then that was eventually replaced by the Temple of Solomon and everything that was attached to that temple. And if you have even an inkling of understanding of the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, where all of these detail, minute detail outline for every particular sacrifice that was to be done, right down to the minutest detail covered by God. If you have that much understanding of the Old Testament, and then you take the light of Hebrews 9, 1 to 14, and you douse that light upon that understanding of the Old Testament, the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ would end this entire series, because you would have all the information that you need. So, how important is the blood of Christ to biblical Christianity? How important? How important to our teaching, preaching, your witnessing? Well, as I mentioned in the previous hour, a stream of blood flows all through the Old Testament, starting in the Garden of Eden, coming out of that garden and twisting and turning all the way down through the 30-some-odd books of the Old Testament. And then finally that bloodstream begins to flow in and around the manger, in and around the flight to Egypt, and then out of Egypt, all the way down to the Jordan where Jesus was baptized, in and around every city and every location where he preached, everywhere where he broke bread and broke fish and fed thousands upon thousands of people. And that river kept on flowing and flowing and flowing. And then finally it flowed into a garden. And then finally it flowed back to the temple where he was placed on a kangaroo trial. And then it flowed at the very foot of Pontius Pilate. And then it followed him all the way up to the Mount of Olives where he was crucified. And there the river stopped. Beloved, you don't need to bring me any ox, goats, pigeons. I don't sacrifice anything for you. Jesus Christ paid it all. And all to him we owe. We can close this series right now and go on our merry way. A stream of blood flows all the way through the Old Testament, terminating at the foot of the cross of Christ. And from that point in human history, the door of redemption has been swung wide open to every person under heaven. That river of blood, that sacrifice, that physical death, and the shedding of blood. Again, the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Abel's sacrifice, Genesis chapter 4. The Bible in Genesis chapter 9 tells us if a man sheds another man's blood, that murderer's blood was to be shed. And then we saw in the last hour, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always associated with two things, a tent and an altar. And then we have that entire tabernacle system, which you read in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and such. Then you have that temple complex that you find being built by King Solomon, with King David laying all the raw materials for his son to build that first temple. And then we come to Calvary. Again, to the natural man, this river, this concept, this purpose, this application of the blood of another man is very offensive, downright obnoxious. And what did we read in the previous hour in our call from Paul himself in the book of Galatians? If I simply preach circumcision, my persecution would stop. If I simply went along with the Judaizers in that first century, if I came to that Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15 and went along with that crowd that was advocating that the Gentiles must first be circumcised in their flesh before they become a believer in the Messiah, if Paul just went along for the ride, if Paul just simply capitulate like most do today, if Paul just simply went with the flow, he might have lived to be a very old man without losing his head in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But then he says, to do so would take away the offense of the cross. We got people today that go around telling us that you shouldn't be offensive in your Christianity. And yet Jesus is the one, not me, who told the audience on at least two occasions, I believe, think not that I've come to send peace upon the earth, but I've come to send a sword. I'm going to have a father at variance with his son and a son at war with his father. I'm going to have a mother-in-law at war with her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, does that mean that we got the license to go out there and just simply be a jerk to see that portion of Jesus' words become fulfilled? No, all you have to do is be light and salt, and you will aggravate even the best of your family members. You just live for Christ. Just live for Him. Live for Him. Be a disciple. Deny yourself. Pick up that old rugged cross and forward march and learn to die with Christ. And you will inadvertently, you will have a litany of enemies. Because your light is too bright and your salt is simply too salty. It stings. In some professing Christian denominations, as I mentioned in the previous hour, the blood of Christ is no longer preached. That old-fashioned hymns with the blood in them have been removed. On the subject of having been removed from the hymns, then there are some who play gymnastic with terms and words, saying that blood means death and death means blood, saying that they're both synonymous. Well, beloved, there's a separate Greek word for the word death, and there's a separate Greek word for the word blood. If God wanted to say blood means death and death means blood, He would have used one word and given us one definition. So in this congregation, beloved, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we have two elements that we present, unleavened bread and a cup, and our cup is not bone dry. If you believe that blood means death and death means blood, that means that when you observe the Lord's Supper, you better be a little bit consistent with your analogy and with your literalism. Your cup better be empty. Or better yet, maybe you need to put a piece of your unleavened bread in the cup and have people nibble on it. Jesus had blood and he had bread and wine. Jesus' cup was full. And so in our congregation, our cup will always be filled when it's passed to the congregation. Okay. What about the blood? Let's begin. Matthew 26, number 1. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to try to keep these in order so we're not bouncing all over the place. But Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we read these words. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The first thing that we find here, that the Lord's Supper was no accident. Therefore, the death of Christ was no accident. There are those who actually teach that Jesus basically got himself in a jam. He basically got himself in a pickle with the authorities and should not have died. It was an accident. It simply stumbled upon him. No, my dear friends, beginning all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, "And the Lord God made coats of skins for Adam, and he clothed them." From that point, someone in the garden, which was innocent and undefiled, sacrificed and gave up its life that our first parents would be covered, that their shame and their guilt and their sin would be covered, and an atonement would be made for them in order to be covered. Notice, in this principle, one must die for those who are worthy to die. One who is not deserving of death must die, must take the place. We call that substitutionary atonement, which in some circles is not welcome, not received. It's obnoxious. But in order for Adam and Eve to be cleansed and to be covered, someone had to die. And that someone had to have been without sin, without shame, and without guilt. And so by the time you come to that river of blood that is still flowing at this time, and it's going to be terminating at the foot of the cross when Jesus finally says, "It's finished, it's paid in full, the debt has been canceled." Notice here, there's no accident here. Jesus didn't stumble into the Lord's Prayer. This was something that was calculated. This is something that was done with meaning and planning and purpose. This was a heavenly design. This was a date in destiny with Christ and his flock. And notice what he says in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission," for the removal, for the sponging away of sins. So the first thing that we learn about the shedding of Jesus' blood, it was not by accident. It was a predestined plan before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17 respectively tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation chapter 17, we are told that the names of God's elect were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And so the first thing I want chiseled in your mind, I want it cemented in your thinking and in your meditation, that the blood of Christ, his shedding, and this beautiful occasion this evening with his disciples. This supper was never going to be repeated again during the next 40 some odd days that he would be on the earth, because the Passover came and went. This is his last Passover meal. This, beloved, was a date of destiny. It was no accident. Turn now to Matthew chapter 27. The next thing we learn. Verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that Jesus was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he, Judas, cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And he went and hanged himself. Notice, innocent blood. See, Adam and Eve were guilty, 100% guilty, when they partook of the fruit in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Paul tells us later on in 1 Timothy for a bit more clarification as we cast New Testament light back to the Old Testament. Eve was duped. She was deceived in the transgression, but not Father Adam. He knew exactly what he was doing. Why? Because when you read Genesis 2, 16 and 17, thereabouts, it was God speaking to Adam before God created Eve. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or in the Hebrew, in dying you shall die. In Hebrew, in dying you shall die. God told that to Adam. He had no excuse. Adam knew what he was doing. And matter of fact, Adam was right next to his wife during the conversation, the dialogue between the serpent and Mother Eve. He was right there. He wasn't off in the distance smelling daisies. He was right next to her. Because the Bible says she ate, she partook, she ate, and she gave to her husband. He was right there. Right there. And as the human representative of everyone who would ever be born from their mother. In the natural way. He rebelled. He threw his fist in the face of the Almighty to be independent and to be like God. And no one's going to tell me how to run my life. I'll run my life my way. I'm not only the co-pilot, I'm the pilot, I'm the stewardess, and I'm the navigator to my life. And nobody can tell me how to live and what to do and do. I run my life my way. Fine, die and go to hell. Innocent blood. Jesus said on one occasion, the devil has come, I'm paraphrasing, and the devil has taken a very close look on the inside of me, and he found nothing. What did Pilate's wife say to her husband? Have nothing to do with this just man. What did the centurion say? When the earthquake rumbled and shook the ground and everybody could feel the earth under their feet and the sky was still black and the temple veil ripped from top to bottom, what did that centurion say? Truly, this was the Son of God. The thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, not JC, hey you, hey Jesus, Lord, Master, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And while the Lord Jesus took a few gasps of air and going through his excruciating pain, he had enough energy and stamina to look that man in the face and say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Innocent blood. My blood outside of Christ is tainted, and so is yours. Turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14. So it is not an accident that Jesus died, not an accident that he conducted the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper with his disciples. His blood was innocent, it's undefiled, because he's the Lamb of God. Mark chapter 14, where do you look at verses 24? Mark 14 and 24. We'll go back to verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, watch this, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will not drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Notice, the blood of the new covenant, the New Testament. Jesus' blood is effective in many ways. One of the key most effectivenesses of his blood is it brought a new covenant. And when you read the book of Hebrews, what do you find? You find several better things that Jesus' blood atonement, better hope, better promises, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better. Read the book of Hebrews. Underline all the things where the writer of Hebrews tells us, because Christ has come, because he has died, because he shed his blood, because he was buried, because he rose, and because he ascended, we have betters. More better than the old covenant could ever give. Not because the old covenant was deficient. When you read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you find out that the deficiency in regards to the old covenant was not Moses, not the old covenant, not the God of the old covenant, but it was the people to whom the covenant was given. They didn't mix that covenant with faith. The writer of Hebrews also tells us that they heard the same gospel that you and I are saved by. They just didn't mix it with faith. And he said unto them, "This is my blood." His blood. Not some goat, not a bull, not a pigeon, whatever. My blood, not the red heifer. His blood of that New Testament, which is shed for many. So it's not by accident that he died. It's not by accident that he shed his blood. It's not by accident that he stumbled into this observance of the first Lord's Supper. It was all predestined. It was all planned. It was something that Jesus had a date and destiny with his little tiny church. His blood was innocent, and his shed blood has given to us this New Testament, this new covenant. John 6. John chapter 6. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves." Here's Jesus speaking. He's in the synagogue. We're told that there are many people in the synagogue who claim to be Jesus' disciples, followers of the Messiah. And yet he's teaching on some very direct information, very direct stuff, as we're going to see. And it really caused a lot of consternation in these people who claim to be his disciples. They were murmuring a lot. And the Greek word here means to muddle under your lips. To kind of muddle. Just say it. Not really say something openly and loud enough, but you mutter. You simply say it under your breath. You can hear something is being said because they don't like what you're saying, like some people have done here in the church. They don't go too far in their displeasure and what they're hearing from me, but they'll mumble under their breath, and I can hear it. Well, Jesus heard their murmurings. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here Jesus gives two things, divine election and irresistible grace. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that had heard and had learned of the Father cometh unto me. Boy, that sounds like a definition of John chapter 17 verse 3, when Jesus tells us, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true wise Father, and the one whom you have sent, the Son of God, none other than Jesus himself. Not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God. He had seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Okay, that sounds pretty good. I am the bread of life. Okay, that sounds good. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now Jesus begins to go a little deeper in his conversation with these individuals. And beloved, the deeper he goes, the harder they murmured. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Here, I can see the Jews. Is he advocating cannibalism? Moses, under the law, told us not to eat anything strangled and with the blood therein. He's telling me I'm to eat him because he classifies himself as a loaf of bread. That was their foolish literalism that they were using. And every time they interpreted Jesus in that wooden literalism, they struck out with the bases loaded in the ninth inning. The Jews therefore strove among themselves. Notice they go from murmuring to striving. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice how they interpret it. Literally, woodenly, stiffly. He's advocating cannibalism. Moses says no. This guy is saying to eat him. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now notice, Jesus gives no commentary, no apology, makes no excuses, doesn't go back to the apostles like the chosen and say, hey guys, what do you think? Should I kind of change my words? No, he just keeps going. Whosoever eateth my flesh, Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now he adds drinking his blood. All the more obnoxious, all the more offensive. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now I got to stop, because the Roman Catholic Church argues that this is the justification for their cultic practice of transubstantiation, where the priest says a certain formula and actually changes the bread and the wine into the soul, blood, and flesh and divinity of Jesus. Jesus was not conducting a communion service at this time. To say otherwise is to twist the scriptures. That's a side note. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Remember, they after eating manna, they ended up dying anyway. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So what am I trying to say here after all that reading? What is the effectiveness of the blood of Christ? It is life-giving blood. You ever stop and think that when you go in the hospital, like I did a few weeks ago, and there was a certain procedure that they were going to do onto me, and I had to sign the consent form. And in that form of consent, I was giving them permission by putting my John Henry on the line that if I needed a blood transfusion, I gave them permission to do so. What does Leviticus say? The life of the flesh or the life of the body is in the blood. In the blood. In the blood. The life of the body, the life of the individual is in the blood. And so the blood of Christ, its effectiveness is seen in the fact that it was not an accident. Jesus didn't stumble into his death. He didn't stumble into the first Passover or the Passover meal that is recorded hours before his betrayal. Pilate goes so far as to tell us that the blood is innocent blood when he finally realized what he did out of pure remorse, and then he hangs himself and commits suicide. Pilate's wife says, "Have nothing to do with this just man." The centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. And here we find that this is a life-giving blood. It's like a spiritual blood transfusion into a dead man, into a dead soul, into a sinner who has the wrath of God abiding upon his shoulders. It is life-giving and life-sustaining. One more. Acts 20. Beloved, this is the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. And so, beloved, stop and think. Do you see any justification for taking the word blood out of our modern English translations? Is there any justification in tearing out of the hymn books that we use, these old-fashioned hymns about the blood? Is there really any justification to take out the blood out of our hymnals? No. What about our doctrinal statements? What about our confession of faith as a hold up arm? Is there any reason to take the word blood out of here at all? Is there any reason to minimize the atonement of Christ by making no reference to the blood because you might inadvertently offend somebody? Let them be offended. In John chapter 6, Jesus offered no apologies to his words. Not one. He never backpedaled. He just kept on going down that train track. Full throttle. Never gave an apology for the truth. And then finally on this point here, Acts 20. And notice what Paul tells this group of pastors who came down to the shoreline to bid him farewell because they're never going to see him again. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day," he wants to make it a matter of record, "that I am pure from the blood of all men." So in one sense, Paul could say he was pure from the blood of all men, everyone who he came in contact. And when he gave them the truth, beloved, his responsibility had been fulfilled. Now the monkey resides on the sinner. What are you going to do with the good news? What are you going to do with Christ? How are you going to handle that empty tomb? How are you going to handle the fact that the one who died on a Roman tree now sits at the Father's right hand, and someday you will stand in front of him and give an account for every waking moment of your life? What are you going to do, dear sinner friend? "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," which would include the blood atonement. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now here comes Paul's admonishment. He's talking to pastors. "And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood." What is the effectiveness? Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, is a blood-bought body. And so now, let's get ourselves in trouble. Someone tells you that they're a Christian. They claim to be one of these blood-bought lambs, a member of the family of God, and they divorce themselves from a church family that would love them and teach them and nurture them. admonish them and provoke them unto love and to good works, and to have that particular church family take them and build them up in their most holy faith, fortify them with the truth from God's word, and to make them a fit soldier of the cross. For someone to tell me that they are one of these blood-bought sheep, and they see no need in being a member of a local Bible-believing church that loves each other and feeds each other and nurtures each other with men who are willing to stand behind a little pulpit or a little podium and pour their hearts and their hearts and their emotions and their love into someone's heart and mind to build them up in their most holy faith, and they see no need to be attached to anything like that at all? You got the nerve to tell me that you're blood-bought? You may have had a blood transfusion from the local hospital. That doesn't make you a blood-bought lamb or a blood-bought sheep and a member of the family of God, my dear friend. Today, in many circles, the church is nothing but a dinosaur. In many circles today, the church is irrelevant. Today, the church is seen simply as a tumor that needs to be removed from society, and then the pagans can enjoy their free love and their free-for-all, because we won't be around to shine the light and scatter a little bit of salt upon their sins and let them sting. No, my dear friends, according to Jesus, he tells these pastors to take heed. Take heed in how you feed my sheep. And also, too, the Holy Spirit is the one who has placed you as the bishop, as the overseer, as the one who looks over the flock. I want you to feed them. Not rape them. Not take their money and live in a mansion. I want you to feed them and nurture them and love them. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased those sheep, ewens, by his blood. You're a blood-bought people. You're a blood-bought heritage. And my dear friends, and to think of modern translations somehow removing the word blood, and hymns being removed because it has the word blood, or a doctrinal statement being modified and removing the word blood because you might offend a Jew or a Muslim or an atheist or a pagan or a Buddhist or a Hindu. Let them be offended. If it's for the truth's sake, let them be offended. Jesus offended a whole lot of people. That's why they killed him. That's why Paul lost his head. That's why Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. And James, one of the apostles, was tossed off the temple and his head bashed in 44 AD. If your Christianity has no bite to it, if your Christianity has no light and no salt to it, then, beloved, your Christianity is not needed today. Your Christianity is nothing but a barnacle to the ship of Zion. You're causing the ship to drag. You need light and salt that will shine brightly, and salt that will preserve and sting at the same time. Well, there's my second installment, the sufficiency and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. How effective? It wasn't an accident. He died. Secondly, that was innocent blood that was betrayed. Third, it is the blood that ushers in a new covenant, a better covenant, based on better promises, based on a better priest, based on a better sacrifice, and a better hope. It's a life-giving blood. Life-giving blood. And then we've just learned in this installment, it's a purchasing blood. A purchasing blood. The church, the bride of Christ, is a blood-bought institution. Amen.